If you turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, some of what we're going to be covering this morning, we covered 3 weeks ago, but many of you weren't here 3 weeks ago. So we'll hit some of that again. Happy Jack. Luke chapter 23, if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. One of the things that I want to drive home this morning is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And we see this humiliation in several instances. We see the humiliation of Christ in where he was executed. We see the humiliation of Christ in how he was executed. We see the humiliation of Christ with whom he was executed. And we see the humiliation of Christ as he was surrounded by the crowds and by the religious leaders of the Jews and by the Roman soldiers who mocked him. The humiliation of Christ, and that humiliation comes before his exaltation. The other thing I want you to see this morning is how this all fit into God's plan. The humiliation of Jesus Christ was not accidental. It was purposeful. God had planned it long ago, and he had planned it for the salvation of his people. And so the humiliation of Jesus Christ is told to us, prophesied again and again in the scripture. And one place we find it, one particular psalm in which we find the humiliation of Christ, is the psalm that we sang a part of this morning, and that is in Psalm 22. And so I'm going to reference Psalm 22 a number of times this morning as we consider, again, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus had been condemned to die by Pilate. Pilate went against his inclination, in relationship to the innocence of Jesus Christ. In fact, after he tried him, he was certain that Jesus was innocent of the charges that had been brought against him by the religious authorities. And yet, he found himself in a pickle. If he freed Christ, he knew that wouldn't please the Jewish authorities, the Jewish people. And so he gave them the opportunity. He placed that burden on them and took it off himself. And so he gives them the option of freeing a known criminal named Barabbas or freeing Jesus Christ. And you remember that the choice of the multitude was that Barabbas be freed, and the multitude then cried out for Christ to be crucified. Jesus then is led through Jerusalem to a place outside the city where he, along with two other criminals, would be put to death, according to verse 32. 3 weeks ago, I noted the importance of the fact that Jesus would die outside the city of Jerusalem. This too was a part of his humiliation, his suffering for his people. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this fact in chapter 13 in verses 10 through 13, where he writes, "We have an altar from which those who serve that tabernacle have no right to eat, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And so the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to know that Jesus suffered outside the city gate, the city wall of Jerusalem. And that Jesus suffered outside the camp was intentional. And it was intentional for two reasons. First of all, it was intentional because it harkened back to the Day of Atonement and to the offering of sin that was made on the Day of Atonement. And where was the carcass of that animal whose blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat? Where was that carcass to be taken and burned, that sin offering? It was to be taken and burned outside Jerusalem. And so we have here a hint of what Christ came to do. He came to be a sin offering. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin was made or became sin for us. He was the ultimate sin offering. He was the final offering for sin. And therefore, in order to drive that point home, that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. But in relationship to his humiliation, we need to remember what the Old Testament teaches us about what took place outside the camp or outside the city. According to the Old Testament scriptures, outside the camp was the place where the leper was compelled to dwell. It was the place where criminals were condemned and slain. It was the place where the defiled were put, and the place where filth was deposited. This was the place for the unclean, for the defiled, for garbage to be taken and criminals to be executed. This is the place that Jesus was taken to outside the camp. And what are the people who are leading him there communicating by leading him outside through the city gate of Jerusalem? They are saying, in effect, to this one, you are a criminal, you are unclean, and you are garbage. That's what they are communicating. That's the humiliation of the one, as I pointed out several weeks ago, that Isaiah in Isaiah 6 had his vision of. The one who was high and lifted up. The one whose train, whose robe filled the temple. The one to whom the seraphim sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This one was held in such contempt by the religious authorities and by the multitude of people and by the Romans that he was treated like trash. That's the humiliation that Christ suffered, dear friends, for you and for me. But it's not the end of that humiliation. He was taken outside the camp to a place called Calvary. That's the Latin, Calvaria, for that place. The Greek uses a word that we get our word cranium from. And in John's gospel, he calls it the place of the skull, either because it was shaped like that, or because of all the skulls that littered the ground from people who had been put to death and executed by crucifixion. It is also, in the Hebrew, John tells us, Golgotha. And so when we talk about the place of the skull, when we talk about Calvary, when we talk about Golgotha, we are talking about the same place. And again, the importance of that is it's outside the city. And it's on that place. And by the way, we don't know exactly where that spot was. But the particular spot is not important. What is important is what took place at that spot. And what took place there was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, when a person was crucified, and we're not entirely sure what the cross looked like, we know that it consisted of two beams. One was a vertical beam, the other was a horizontal beam, or a crossbar. We know that usually criminals were affixed to the cross by the cross being placed on the ground, the criminal laying down with his back on the cross, hands spread out, feet together, and then spikes, 7 to 10 inches long, were nailed into the hands of that person and into that person's feet. The cross then was lifted up by ropes that were tied around the cross beam and placed in a pre-dug hole. And a lot of commentators think that when that happened, you can imagine the jolt that would have taken place as that cross dropped into that hole in the ground and the excruciating pain that that person would suffer at that point. Now, the crucifixion of Christ was prophesied by David in Psalm 22:18. What did David write? What did we sing this morning? We sang this: "They pierced my hands and my feet." Well, that describes crucifixion and a form of execution that wasn't known until several hundreds of years after David wrote those words. And yet in God's sovereign plan, it was His will that His Son be placed on that cross and His hands and His feet be pierced. Crucifixion was a horrible way to be executed. Cicero called crucifixion, and I quote, "a most cruel and disgusting punishment," and noted, and I quote, "it is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." Tacitus called it a torture only fit for slaves. Klausner, the Jewish writer, says, and I quote, "crucifixion is the most terrible and cruel death which man has ever devised for taking vengeance on his fellow man." Several men, including doctors, have described in some detail the excruciating pain of crucifixion. I will not quote from them, but only tell you that this pain included dizziness, cramps, thirst, severe headaches, bones being out of joint. Because of the unusual position of the body, breathing was extremely difficult, and in order to get a breath, a person would have to fight to raise himself up. Remember, the back is lacerated through scourging, and the pain would be terrible as that person moved up and down against the rough timber of the cross in order to get a breath. And in order to hasten death, what did Roman soldiers do? They're not going to do this to Christ, because it was prophesied that not a bone of his would be broken. But what did Roman soldiers do to hasten death? They would break the legs of the person crucified so they couldn't breathe, so they couldn't lift themselves up to catch a breath. Brothers and sisters, your Savior experienced that kind of cruel execution for you on the cross. But let me point something else out to you. The Romans, who used that form of execution, recognized how horrible it was. And again, they wouldn't allow a Roman citizen to be executed in that way. But what did the Jews think of crucifixion? And to understand the Jewish mind in relationship to crucifixion, let me read for you from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. By God's direction in Moses' law, a man guilty of sin that was deserving of death was to have his body hung up for public display as a deterrent to the sort of crime he committed. By this act, a man was considered particularly cursed of God." In fact, a more literal reading of verse 23 is 4. "He that is hanged is cursed of God." This is why the body had to come down by nightfall, so that the land would not be defiled. The injunction of Deuteronomy 21 was particularly applied by the Jews at the time of Christ to what? To crucifixion. They considered a person to be cursed by God, abandoned by God, who had been executed in that fashion. This is why the Jews wouldn't allow crucifixion within Jerusalem. It was such a shameful, degrading, disgraceful way to die that they didn't want it in their sacred city. But as one commentator notes, this is why they wanted Jesus to die in that most shameful way. It is because they wanted to communicate by Christ being executed through crucifixion that here is a man cursed by God. And in fact, he was cursed by God. But here's the rub, if you will. He wasn't cursed by God because of who he was or what he did. He was cursed by God because of what he became on the cross. He became sin for us. Paul wrote these words in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Listen. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this too was a part of the Lord's humiliation, part of the Lord's suffering, and a part of God's plan. And then who he was crucified with. He was crucified with two criminals. He was crucified as a common criminal. And as one of the criminals hanging to each side of him noted in a rebuke to his fellow criminal being executed at the same time, he's done nothing wrong. We're guilty of everything we've been charged of. And that included, let me remind you, of murder, robbery, and insurrection. But as that man said, this man, speaking of Jesus, has done nothing. Nothing worthy of death, nothing worthy of execution. But Jesus was humiliated by the way that he suffered, where he suffered, and with whom he suffered. He was executed between common criminals because he himself was considered to be a criminal by Jewish authorities, a blasphemer of God. And that Jesus, while he was on the cross, in love and mercy, prayed. And that prayer is one of seven utterances that Scripture records of Christ on the cross. And that first utterance was this. It was a prayer to God. It was a prayer to God for the forgiveness of those who executed him, of those who were mocking him, of those who caused his pain, of those who were putting him to death. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for them. Because those men who were putting him to death didn't recognize the enormity of what they were doing. They didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. But ignorance is no excuse in relationship to sin. And Jesus isn't praying that they, simply because of their ignorance, would be forgiven. He prays for their forgiveness because, even in their ignorance, they still need to be forgiven. And he prays in mercy that they would be forgiven. And in that, Jesus does what he taught his disciples to do. And what was that? Remember the Lord's words from the Sermon on the Mount? I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He not only said this, but he did this. And we find that in the book of Acts, there's this fellow named Stephen who is elected to be a deacon in the church of Jerusalem. And as Stephen was being martyred, as Stephen was being stoned to death, here's what we read in Acts chapter 7 at verse 60. Do you remember who Acts was written by? Written by Luke, the writer of this gospel. Here's what he says about Stephen. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. The words of Stephen, a disciple of Jesus Christ, were similar to the first words of Christ spoken while he was hanging on the cross. Christ hung on that cross, brothers and sisters, for 6 hours. Jesus prays for the forgiveness of those who are executing him. And he is praying for those who are mocking him. And let me go through that very quickly. Luke goes on to tell us that the Roman soldiers divided his garments and cast lots for those garments. Oftentimes, one of the last things that happened to a person who was crucified is that their last possessions, which would have included their clothing, which had been removed from them, was taken, and Roman soldiers would gamble or throw dice, if you will, for the right to have those pieces of clothing or those last possessions of that person. And again, what do we read in Psalm 22, verse 18? They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, this was the plan of God. This was happening because it was ordained by God. As the people stood looking on, the rulers with them in the crowd sneered. And the Greek verb translated sneered literally means to turn up one's nose in derision. They were deriding Christ. They were making fun of Christ. They were mocking Christ. And their mocking took this form. And they said to the crowd, not to Jesus, but to the crowd, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And this too was predicted in Psalm 22 in verses 7 and 8. We read this, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Jesus was being challenged by the religious authorities to prove that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And how was he going to prove that? By coming down from that cross. And let me remind you that Jesus had already proven that he was the Messiah. Jesus when he was asked by John's disciples whether or not he was the Messiah, they should look for another one, he told them of the ministry that he had been engaged in, ministry that he had been involved in, and told them to go back to John and tell them about the things that they had heard and seen, because those things proved his messiahship. Those things were the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture when the Old Testament prophets talked about the Messiah. Jesus was doing those very things, and that wasn't proof enough for these tormentors of Christ, nor would it be proof if he came down from the cross to them that he was the Messiah. They'd already made up their mind that he was not. That's how hard their hearts were. If you are the Messiah, come down. Save yourself. But brothers and sisters, you know why he didn't come down from the cross, don't you? He didn't come down from the cross because he couldn't. Because he lacked the power. Because he was too weak and helpless. He didn't come down from the cross not because he couldn't, but because he wouldn't. He could have easily come down from the cross. There were angels, thousands upon thousands of them, who were ready to rescue him, but he would not be rescued. He could not be rescued. Why? Because he loved the Father and he was carrying out the Father's will. And brothers and sisters, because he loves his people and would do the Father's will out of love for the Father and out of love for his people, that he might save his people from their sin. He didn't come down from the cross because he couldn't. He came down because he wouldn't. The suffering was the will of the Father. And it was the Father's plan to redeem his elect people through the sufferings of his Son, through the death of his Son, on the cross, becoming sin for those people and suffering his wrath for them on that cross, so that they might be saved eternally from wrath that is to come. He stayed on that cross. He suffered that humiliation. And why did he do it? Because of his love for the Father. And because of his love for you. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I've said this before, let me say it again. If you, in your daily experience, if you are going through a difficult period in your life, and you wonder to yourself, and we sometimes do, don't we? If we're honest, we sometimes wonder whether God loves us, whether God really cares for us, whether God is really for us when it seems like he's got to be against us. Let me remind you, when you have those doubts, when you have such thoughts, that you look to the cross. Because that cross is God's communication to you and to me, and to all those who belong to him, that he loves them. And that great love with which he loved us will never be removed from us. Nothing, Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, will ever separate us from what? From the love of God in Jesus Christ. How do I know God loves me. Look at the cross and the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and let that cross speak to your heart. Let that cross say to you, God loves me. And in return, brothers and sisters, let us therefore love Him. And if Christ served us in such a way, let us faithfully serve Him, no matter what the cost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might think deeply this morning about the humiliation of Christ, that we would consider and take to heart that which He suffered for us and for our salvation. That we pray that You might drive it home, not only to our minds, but also to our hearts, the love, Your love, that was expressed when Christ suffered on the cross, and the love that Christ had for His people in that suffering. We pray that we might know and be absolutely convinced that we are loved by You, that we are loved so much that You sent Your Son to die for us. And Father, Your unmerited love for us merits our love in return. And may we freely give it. May we truly love You with all that is within us. And may we delight to serve You and do Your will, as Your Son did when He suffered and died on the cross, thus fulfilling Your will to save us from our sins. Father, we pray that when You call us to suffering, that we might not complain, that we might not be bitter, that we might not be angry, but that we might bend our wills to Yours and remember the suffering that Christ endured for us, and that we would serve Him faithfully in spite of those things that happened to us in relationship to that service, including the mocking of others. Oh, Father, help us to truly value, as we understand the humiliation of Christ, and help us to revel. Help us to revel in Your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.